Text this morning comes from the very end of the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We're going to read all of chapter 21 and even into chapter 22. This is a very long text, which will be followed by a very short sermon. Kind of seems weird, but that's the idea. And the reason we're going to read the whole thing is it's just hard to not read a lot of the thought that's going on and what John, through the Spirit, is trying to communicate to us. So we're going to hit some highlights in this passage. We're going to move through it. But just so you know, we're not going to speak about everything, of course. It's just too big of a passage. But let's read God's Word. We'll pray, and then we'll jump right in. Again, I said it's God's Word, and I absolutely believe that what you're about to read and hear is the very breath, the very mind, the very word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came out one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth christophrosy, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Just by reading that, you know that the grass is going to wither. You know that the flower is going to fade. God's word will stand forever, and he will renew all things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May you speak to us. May we listen. May we believe. May we trust in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you praise. Amen. Happiest place on earth. Each year, my family tries to take a summer vacation. And this past summer, we went to where everyone wants to go on vacation. The most sought-out destinations for all Americans. You guessed it. Kentucky. We went to Kentucky this year. We went up to see the Ark. Answers in Genesis has built this ark over, you know, many years, and its design is to replicate the Noah's Ark. And I tried my best to describe what they're going to see. I actually hadn't been there, but I've read, I had seen videos, I've gone online and seen pictures and such, even seen some tours through YouTube, and people say, you know, people show it through their cameras and such. But it's just not the same as actually being there. It's actually quite a wonder. It's very big. In fact, I took a little picture. You could see just how massive the boat really is. Another picture is seen kind of from the big picture here, so you can see just how big it is. And if you looked real closely, you can see a little guy that's underneath the boat there. I'm not sure what he's doing, but that's just an idea of just how big it is. And then if you were to go inside, this is really what you'll see, a lot of the floors. There's three floors, and you basically, it's a museum. You're going through, seeing all kinds of different exhibits, and very, very informational. They ask a lot of questions that you may not have even thought of, and then they answer a lot of questions that may be plaguing some of the thoughts that you have. How could this even be possible? Now, I've given you a few pictures. I've talked about it. I've done that with my children, but it wasn't anything that I could do to really give them what they finally got to see. As we were going up, you get in this little shuttle, and they take you to this far-off place. There's not a city there. It's just the Ark. And as we're going there, you begin to see this huge boat off in the distance, and it keeps getting bigger and bigger the closer you get. And finally you get there, get off the shuttle, and you start walking, and you just really are absolutely amazed. This is a pretty big boat. And this probably is in some ways very similar to what we read in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, I've just described this to you, and I've shown you some pictures. Perhaps some of you have even been there. It's a lot like going to the Grand Canyon, which I've never been, but everybody that goes there says, I just can't describe it. You just have to go. The end of the revelation of John, as he is receiving this revelation by the Spirit, and really the whole book, is designed for you to think, I wonder what that's going to be like. It's these little images, these little video tours in your imagination and your mind that you're going through saying, wow, that's really, really interesting. I wonder what that's going to be like. It is designed for you to long for the real thing. So let's start with the text. What is going to happen? This glorious new day is going to be when the resurrection occurs, when Christ comes back the second time and ends the show. When he finally comes back, this is what we are going to enter into. In the first verse of chapter 21, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Get this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Again, more descriptive language with the bride and this New Jerusalem. What is happening is that Christ is not going to come and with a big swoop just get rid of everything and give us a brand new heavens and new earth made out of nothing, like ex nihilo, which he did with creation. He just spoke and there it was. Let there be light. Let there be this. Let there be that. It's not going to be that way. He's actually going to come and he's going to renew, rejuvenate, remake all that sin and corruption has done to this world. He is not interested in starting over. He is interested in taking what is broke and fixing it perfectly. So when it says he's coming down, I take that, and I have to be careful because Revelation has a lot of wiggle room. But it seems to indicate that the very new heavens and new earth is going to be the very earth that you are a part of now. Heaven and the new heavens and new earth are going to come down and be remade. And so Lake Wylie, South Carolina, I don't know if it'll be called that in the New Jerusalem, but it will be the same substance. He's not going to start a new earth. He's going to take what is broke here and fix it. And so we'll be able, I think, in the resurrection, be dwelling on this very land, but as the New Jerusalem. It's going to be totally rejuvenated, totally restored, just like the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was blocked from our entering in and out because of sin. So now he didn't just get rid of the earth once we sinned. He's now going to rejuvenate this place. In verse 3, he says, behold, a loud voice saying, behold, and behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. What kind of God are we dealing with? That him, in his glory, holiness, righteousness, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and on we can go, he wants to make the dwelling place of God with us. Fascinating, if you think about it. We just celebrated Christmas. God on high took on flesh, came down, humiliated himself because he is glorious and we are not. He is sinless. We are full of sin. He comes down to us. And he makes his dwelling with us. I don't want to overstate this, but it seems like that is something he's really, really interested in, is that his glory wants to be shed and to be manifested among us. His love is such that he wants us to enjoy the glory that he has. And he's going to take what is broke and what is marred with sin, clean that all up, and dwell with us. As a bride and a groom come together, they can't wait to spend the rest of their lives together. God wants to be with us. It's really a fascinating concept. In verse 4, he says, this even furthers this idea, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain everywhere. The former things have passed away. So yesterday, not in a sermon, but this applies. Yesterday, my daughter kept stubbing her toe on this little dollhouse. She's kind of klutzing around for some reason yesterday. And she would keep hitting her toe, and she would get really, really upset. And I got to be honest, I enjoyed every single one of them. But here's why. Because every time she got hurt, she would run to me. And so I enjoyed her pain because I got to hold her, and I got to literally wipe the tears from her eye. I got to kiss the boo-boo, which we all know somehow magically makes them stop crying. But I got to make all things new. Every time she got hurt, I got to make it all new. I can't tell you how happy that makes me. I can't tell you how much joy that brings me to have a little two-year-old, and I can make the world and its suffering disappear. I can make it new. You see where I'm going with this? Is that the Lord loves to do that with his people. He loves to come, which he did in flesh through Jesus Christ, and he's coming again, and he's going to wipe every tear and every sickness, every death away. He is the resurrection. He cares so much for, his love is so vast, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son for us. That is what, this should strike us as odd. Something that we absolutely do not deserve, and yet he then lavishes it upon us. He wants to wipe all it away. What would it feel like if you woke up tomorrow in the resurrection? Do you have any previous notion of what it would feel like to wake up and not have to stretch, not have to hear some things snap, crackling, and popping? Not your Rice Krispies, but your body. Adam and Eve actually did that. Adam and Eve woke up and they felt perfect while they were in the garden. They had no need to stretch. They didn't need to go out and exercise to keep their body rejuvenated. They didn't need to do any of those things. But when they sinned, they left the garden, and all of their pain and their sorrow and their tears and their death, all those things were all new to them. They could only contrast what is really, really bad with that which was really, really good. We don't have that option. We have it in reverse. We know what it's like to have pain and all this. We don't know what it's going to be like. We can only just kind of imagine what would it be like if we woke up in the resurrection. What would that feel like? What would it feel like for my spouse who's struggling? What would it feel like for my uncle who is having a difficulty with whatever? What would it feel like if I didn't have respiratory problems or whatever it might be? What would that be like? See, the book of Revelation is trying to get you to long for those things. And there's a great God that can ensure that you have it. This is the kind of God he is. He is wanting us to see this. And he says, look, I'm the beginning and the end. The Alpha and the Omega is just the first Greek letter and the last Greek letter. It's the A and the Z. He's saying, I've taken care of it all. And I'm doing it for you. And in verse 6, he takes center stage. Christ says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. You don't even have to pay for this. He is going to do it for us. The eternal Jesus is proclaimed here. This I am, Alpha and Omega, is the same God that spoke out of the burning bush. It's the same God who spoke to the Jews and the Pharisees when he said, I am, and they fell down and they got up and ready to stone him because of who he was. This is the same God that loves and cares for you. Praise the Lord. But there's always a contrast, and I should have said this earlier, but I'll say it now. What's interesting in this text and why we have to use so many verses is there's just all kinds of contrast. There's this, wow, really, really, really good, and then, oh, this is really, really bad. I'm going to wipe every tear from you, which is a contrast, because the only reason you weep is because something bad has happened, or you have pain and suffering because something bad. He's going to take all that away and contrast it with something great. So he's going to be weaving back and forth. And so now we get to verse 8, and now he's going to show us what is not going to be there. And he gives this list of categories of people that will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And this is where we get this idea of fire and eternal damnation, which is a second death. I don't know if it's real in terms of literal fire, literal sulfur, and all the things that we know of a fire. I don't know. I don't know if you can dogmatically say that either. All we do know, it's just like the new heavens and new earth. We can kind of guess, and I'm going to show you that in just a minute, with the dimensions of this temple and the walls and such. We can just kind of imagine, what does that mean? Well, if you imagine that this glorious God is going to set up this glorious place, well, he's going to describe a place that burns with fire and sulfur, then we can imagine it's not a place that you should desire. And Christ is the one that can solve that without you having to pay for it. He's that kind of God. Now, we generally look at that and say, as I just did, that's for the wicked, that's for the non-Christian, that's for those who have forsaken the Lord, all these different things. Those are for the non-Christians. They will be cast away. But I want you to also look at another application to that, is that you won't have any cowardly desires. You will no longer be faithless, no longer be detestable, no longer murder, whether physically or in your heart, sexually immoral, sorceries, adult, and all these things. Because let's be honest, myself and everybody in this room still participates in those sins. But we long for the day when we don't have to do that anymore. We are sinners. We have a great God. And those, look, if you're anything like me, you just, why do I do that? Why do I do that? We just get so mad at our sin. Why do we do that? My grandfather used to say, why do I sin against the God who I proclaim I love so much? Like, it's just this constant battle. Are you tired of battling your sin? I am absolutely sick and tired of it. And I can't wait for the day when I wake up in the resurrection. I do not have the slightest inclination at all sin ever again. That's great. It's a motivator. We're almost there. Lord Jesus, you are right around the corner. Either I'm going to die or you're coming. One of those two things are going to happen first. Come, whatever it is. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly so we can shed this flesh. Let's look into more of the symbolic now. We've got some revelation of some imagery. So verses 11 through 15 and 16, talking about this city with the different gates and 12 this and 12 that. Let me just paint a picture as John did. It's basically like a cube. He's describing a cube. Each side is 12,000 stadia, 3.5 miles long. By the way, New York City is 13 miles long and 2.5 miles wide. So this is actually smaller in some sense than New York City. So we know that it's definitely going to be bigger and grander, but it's trying to give us a picture here. A cube has 12 edges, 4 on top, 4 on the bottom, 4 sides. Each edge is 12,000 stadia, which if you were to multiply that comes to 144,000, which we find in Revelation 14, which I think Brandon or Alan preached a couple weeks ago, that the 144,000 is not a literal number. It's just a generic, wow, it's a lot. 12 times 12,000 is going to be a lot. And so this city, this wall, these walls are going to have a perfect picture of it. That's essentially what these 12s are trying to do. Let me quote from Hoeksema, one commentator, very, very good quote here. I'll read it to you. 12 is the number of the church. We've seen that before. Thus, there are 12 patriarchs, 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 2 times 12 elders, 12 times 12,000 saints. All of this refers to the completeness of the perfected church in the new heavens and the new earth. Hence, that tree that bears 12 in chapter 22, verse 2, of the fruit signifies that it bears the fullness of fruit for the entire church. Moreover, that the tree yields her fruit every month, that is, throughout the year, indicates that it bears fruit continuously. There is never any want of fruit, and therefore never any want of life or mortality for the church, because they already have it. This picture of this river that we're going to look at in just a little bit, of these trees, and each month, it just means it's going to be all year. There's just going to be fruit being born all year. There's never going to be a decay. There's never going to be a time when you're going to have things that die and you have to wait until the season comes around. Because the church produces fruit. And that should be our prayer, is that all year we produce fruit. But what is not there? Well, in verse 22, it says there's no temple. Let me just take a little detour real quick. There's some eschatological ideas that one day Jerusalem will have its own temple rebuilt, and Jesus will come, and he will reign there for 1,000 years. I personally don't think that is what the interpretation should be, because a lot of this, where Jesus is reigning, and is figurative. He is not going to come here before the second coming and reign. When he comes for his second coming, it is for good. The show is over. So as we wait for Israel to do different things and all that stuff, I think we're just kind of fudging a little bit on what is really behind the text. The idea is that there will be no temple. Why? Because it's an illustration, just like marriage is. Marriage is an illustration for us. So that way, those that participate in marriage have a taste in which the marriage is going to be with Christ and his church. That doesn't mean that if you're single, you can't participate in that either. It just means that the church is the place where you are married, and that marriage becomes the family of God, and so you have those symbols and those tastes as well. They're images. And that's why marriage disappears. And that's why the temple disappears. That's why all these things disappear, because they're here for us now, in order for us to long for when Christ will be the fulfillment of it. What does he say the temple is anyway right now? It's not a building. It's you. He dwells in you. You are the temple. And so in this, there will be no temple. I think he's trying to tell us that we will all be gathered, one nation, every tongue, tribe, and nation come together. All the peoples of the world will be come together and be of one glorious temple. It says that there's no sun or moon. One commentator said there probably could be a sun. There could be a moon. There could be other planets and things like that. And I kind of see where he gets that. The point is, there's no reason for a sun. Why? Because Christ is the light. Again, all the attention is focused on him. And so if we have a son, it's not necessary because we have Christ. We have a son now because it's necessary. The light is shining in. We need it. I need to be able to see my notes, all these different things. We need it. But there, Christ provides all of those things. The things that you see, and let me just take a quick detour and help you here. You should be able to find the new heavens and new earth all over the place. You should be able to look and find it. I was with somebody the other night. It was at a basketball game. Non-Christian. He said, "I don't see the divine spark." "Are you kidding me? You don't see the divine spark?" I said, "Look at the jumbotron that's over the players. They're running back and forth, and they have no worry or concern that's going to come crashing down on them. That's divine spark right there, because there's ingenuity there. There's strength. There's something being held up. There's great power. There's order. There's infrastructure. There's really, that's the divine spark. That's a small spark, but you could find it everywhere." I said, "Look, we're all seated right around this arena. We have certain assigned seats. There's order. You could see it everywhere." Think of it like this. I know many of you have pets. Does a pet go to the light that's shining through the window and then sit right there? Why is that? They want the heat. They want to feel the sun. Same for you. Each and every day, you need to be looking for where the Lord is. He's everywhere. Look for the new heavens and new earth and all of these different pictures all throughout what you do. Everywhere. And it'll create a longing that has not been there before. You just look around and you're like, "Wow, the Lord is great. I cannot wait for this to be in its fullness. I can't wait for that to be in its fullness." And you're just longing each and every day for the new heavens and the new earth by what you see here. Because the Lord has not left us in the dark. This last, as we move into the chapter 22, the river. We kind of already talked about that, so I'll move to verse 4. It says that no longer there'll be anything cursed. Verse 3, now in verse 4, they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Briefly, Moses was not able to see God's face, even though he said, I saw God face to face. What he's referring to is kind of like the train of his robe, just kind of this, the backside of God. And even that small little glimpse of his glory caused his light to be so powerfully shown that when he went down the mountain, it looked like he was glowing. And that was just in part. That was just a taste of just how glorious this is going to be. If God were to truly show his face to you and to me this day, we would no longer be a part of this day anymore. His glory and his holiness is so powerful that we could not even stand a second. But there we will. His glory will be completely wide open. We'll be able for the rest of eternity learn, experience, enjoy his glory forever and have no fear of being struck because of the relationship that has been secured through Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with this. Why does God give us this book? Generally speaking, it's for the hurting church. Okay, that's why it can be applied to any generation, any community, any church. We're all hurting. And he is giving this book for us so we can look forward. In the midst of all that's coming down, we can say that it's not going to come down very long. We're going up soon. In fact, it's actually coming down. The Lord is coming down, as we said earlier. And so we need to study and keep meditating upon this grand and glorious day. So that way, these images that are pressed upon our heart, we can be encouraged of what is to come. You are greatly discouraged. Read this book. Read this text. It'll end. I promise you. It will end. In fact, it'll end so gloriously. There's allusions in the scriptures that you're going to forget just how bad it was. Remember the whole, a mother does not remember the pain of the childbirth and when she received the child? He says, when the resurrection comes, you won't even remember the pain and the suffering because the glorious nature of his return is going to be such that it's going to pale in comparison. You won't even remember it. I think we will, but you understand what I'm saying, is that it's so powerful, and so that's how you get through each and every day. This is how you approach 2020. It's going to be bad. Everybody, when the ball drops, everybody gets super excited and say, glad 2019's over. You hear it every year. 2020 is going to be my year. 2020 is going to be a good year. Guess what? 2020 is going to be terrible. Happy New Year. Why is it going to be terrible? Because we're still here. But God is gloriously on his throne, and he's going to come down one day, and we hope it's today. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't it be great if it was my last sermon? Probably for a number of reasons. Encourage each other. The last two verses, verse 6 and 7, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. There it is. You can do this. With the Lord's help and by his grace and mercy given to you every single morning, you can do this. Blessed are the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Finally, the table, if not more so than what we just experienced by reading God's word, this is a very, very, it is a powerful communicative tool that the Lord is going to use, and he's coming back. So when you drink of this cup and you eat of this bread, you literally taste. Your senses are activated. Your spiritual man is being nourished. The Lord is coming back. And it even says, Paul says, proclaim, as often as we do this, proclaim it until he comes. This is revelation. Even more so, you get to physically embark on the Lord's grace as you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wonderful truth. We're so thankful that you love your bride, that you came down to us so you may bring us home. Be with your people as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing these two verses, Glorious Things.